prayer in there somewhere. Don't team up with those who are unbelievers. How can righteousness be a partner with wickedness? How can light live with darkness? What harmony can there be between Christ and the devil? How can a believer be a partner with an unbeliever? And what union can there be between God's temple and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will live in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from among unbelievers and separate yourselves from them, says the Lord. Don't touch their filthy things, and I will welcome you. And I will be your father, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Because we have these promises, dear friends, let us cleanse ourselves from everything that can defile our body or spirit. And let us work toward complete holiness because we fear God. Well, Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture. I pray that you would enlighten our hearts by your Holy Spirit as we go through your word today. And we ask that you speak to every heart here, Lord, the things that each heart, you, because you know the hearts of people, know that each heart needs to hear. In Jesus' name. Of the doctrine of grace that I have ever experienced.
Steve!
Amen. Welcome to Cross Tour, people. Hey, not so fast. Okay. I got to listen to the podcast of Brooks's message from last week because I was out of town last week. And as Brooks mentioned in his remarks, that section of 2 Corinthians chapter 6 doesn't get a ton of airplay. But I, for one, consider it one of the most intriguing literary passages of the New Testament. I especially have grown to love verses 8 through 10 in that chapter. You got that up there, David?
Yeah, just a minute. We can do that.
Yeah. I want to go back and bogart Brooks's message a little bit. We serve God whether people honor us or despise us, whether they slander us or praise us. We are honest, but they call us imposters. We are ignored, even though we are well known. We live close to death, but we are still alive. We have been beaten, but we have not been killed. Our hearts ache, but we always have joy. We are poor, but we give spiritual riches to others. We own nothing, and yet we have everything. I just think that is so lovely, the way Paul brings these contrasts in, and they are so opposite one another and so opposed to one another and so impossible to fit in the same vessel at the same time, and yet that is the reality that we know from reading about Paul's life, mainly in the book of Acts, that he and the others who served with him, bringing the gospel to a world to which the gospel was completely foreign, bringing that gospel into it. They were honest. They had their conscience tuned before God. And yet people insisted that they were liars, and they were presenting as they said on Mars Hill, what is that babbler going to say? He seems to be setting forth strange gods. Ignored, even though well known, close to death but still alive. Earlier in chapter 6, Paul talks about all of the beatings and near drownings and stonings that he endured for the gospel's sake. Our hearts ache, but we always have joy. How can those things coexist together in one person, and yet they do? Poor, but making many rich, as it says in King James. That's a good little couple, three verses for us to ponder once in a while. How the reality of Jesus in your heart produces such seemingly contradictory things in the same person at the same time. So let's go to our text now. Unequally yoked. Apparently it's a quote from the book of Leviticus, where Moses instructs the Israelites not to hitch a donkey and an ox together in the same yoke. Now, the ancient Israelites, of course, were farmers, and they would have laughed at this command, because it's obvious to them that wouldn't work, because an ox and a donkey would not get anything done if they were in the same yoke. They're different sizes, they have different physical characteristics, they walk at different paces, and so forth. To those Israelites, it would be like saying, thou shalt not put on thy shoes before thy socks, but thou shalt certainly withal put on thy socks before thou puttest on thy shoes. For the shoe toucheth the earth, but the sock shall touch not but the shoe and the foot thereof. And this shall be a perpetual statute in Israel unto all generations. Whosoever putteth on his shoe before the sock thereof shall even be cut off from among his people, because he is just that stupid. Then Paul goes on to amplify this point in terms that are very black and white, in contrast to the previous passage that we just read and that Brooks opened up for us last week, with all its subtlety and all its nuance. As Paul has written about his experiences bringing the gospel into a hostile world, and about the constant tension between the way the world sees and reacts to him and the way God, whose perspective is perfect, sees him. So Paul explains this idea of being unequally yoked by using five different, contrasting things. Righteousness versus wickedness, light versus darkness, Christ versus, it says here, the devil. The actual word is a thing called Belial, which we'll talk about a little bit. Christ versus Belial. Believer versus unbeliever, and the temple of God versus idols. Now, Paul loved the church at Corinth, but he had no illusions about their spiritual maturity. Have you ever heard someone say, when they were talking about maybe a mentor they had or someone who had been a real positive influence in their life, that person saw something in me that I didn't see in myself? Everybody kind of familiar with that idea? Well, Paul, in this passage, is seeing something in the Corinthians that they don't see in themselves. You know, most of the book of 1 Corinthians is not much more than a gut punch from Paul to the church because of stuff they're doing. Engaging in and enabling sexual sin, following men instead of Christ, taking one another to court, getting quickie divorces, dabbling in idol worship, abusing communion, using their abundant spiritual gifts to show off rather than to build up the church, not understanding the meaning of the resurrection, on and on. We know that Paul neither idealizes nor romanticizes their spiritual state, yet here he is clearly telling them, you guys are righteousness. You guys are light. You are as Christ himself. You are the believers. You are the temple of the true God. Now you read that and you compare it to the other stuff that we know was going on in the church in Corinth, and you might have to step back and take a look at the real big picture to see how they are righteous, they are light, they are as Christ on earth, they are the temple of God. Whereas people outside the church are wickedness, darkness, Belial, and unbelieving idol worshipers. You might have to step back, as I say, you might even have to step back as far as heaven is from earth to see that. And let me just talk about Belial for a minute. It's not really the same as the devil. There are a few references to this character, if you can call it that, in the Old Testament. The sons of Eli the priest were sons of Belial. They didn't know the Lord, and they were the ones that would like steal the meat from people that were coming to offer it as sacrifices and do other shameful things. They were sons of Belial. When that poor slob Naboth, King Ahab, wanted to buy his garden, and Naboth wouldn't sell it to him, so Naboth, you know, got into a fetal position and sucked his thumb until his wife Jezebel said, aren't you the king? And so she sent letters to the people in Jezreel where Naboth lived and said, have a feast in the honor of Naboth and put some men of Belial in there to accuse him of blaspheming God and the king so that he'll be stoned to death. And then my shiftless skunk of a husband can have his stupid garden. And so that's Belial. It's kind of like sons of worthlessness. In Acts 17, it says that the Jews in Athens hired, I love the King James version of it, it says, certain lewd fellows of the baser sort to create a riot. And it was before they went to Athens, it was somewhere else, but you get the idea. Certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. That's kind of men of Belial in a nutshell. So, like I say, you may have to step back and look at the big picture almost from the viewpoint of heaven before you can really see how these people, with all their faults, all their flaws, all their misunderstanding, all their ignorance, all their just general knuckleheadedness, are righteousness, light, faith, they are the representatives of Christ on earth, and they are the temple of God. I got to see this kind of up close and personal last weekend. I went down and I spent some time with, man, I still consider my best friend. He baptized me in his bathtub in March of 1973, and we've been best friends ever since. He was a worship leader in the church that we went to for many years, and stuff happened, and he had to stop being a worship leader. His marriage ended. He remarried, had a couple of more children. Now they've been married for about 20 years. He's got so many health problems that all the different medicines he takes are fighting each other. He's about 80 pounds overweight. He's broke. His wife is trying to kick him out. You know, she can't stand him, and he's just at loose ends. And he was telling me about, he's got like a half a dozen different doctors. And he was getting into an argument with one of his doctors, and he kind of tried to play the I believe in Jesus card, and the doctor really stomped him. You know, well, I belong to Self-Realization Fellowship, which is an organization that was founded by a Swami from India back in the 60s that promotes yoga and transcendental meditation. And, you know, I belong to the Self-Realization Fellowship. Like, that's the last word. But here he is, you know, wealthy, respected in the community, clean, brave, thrifty. And my friend is just at loose ends in his marriage, in his health, in his finances. But he is righteousness, and the dock is wickedness. He is light, the dock is darkness. He is as Christ on earth, and the dock, with all his credentials and all his squeaky clean persona and all his spiritual discipline, is Belial. Like I say, you got to step way back in order to see that. Now, this same dear friend of mine also was instrumental in giving me an extraordinarily eye-opening experience while I was visiting him. He has remained friends with a gentleman that he and I met at a Christian commune back right after I got saved, after we both got saved. And this gentleman became was an evangelist for several years and wound up pastoring a church in a suburb of Sacramento, California. And they had a retirement party for him, and he invited my friend and said he could bring a guest. They were expecting him to bring his wife, but when your wife is trying to throw you out of your house, it's not really practical to bring her to an event like that. So he called me, invited me to come. I was very honored. But this was an extraordinary event. For a couple of hours, people would come up and say wonderful things about this pastor. I never in my life have I seen so much honor and respect paid to a man, and particularly I have never seen so much honor and respect paid to a white man by so many black men and women, one of whom was introduced as the chief of police of Sacramento. There were some heavy hitters in the crowd, and they uniformly just expressed so much love and admiration for this pastor. And as this event unfolded, right up to the moment in which the pastor crowd surfed out of the church sanctuary and into the reception area, he's very extroverted. I remember I was there when he announced his engagement to the woman he was to marry. And he got up and he got his guitar on and he said, 2 years ago I began to seek God about a girl that I'll call Sue. Right in the middle of dinner. He's a remarkably extroverted guy. But I got to get a really fresh look at the love and the goodwill and the unity, which are things that should, but too often don't, stand out as the hallmarks of the Church of Jesus Christ. That night for me, the Church and the Kingdom of God were blessedly indistinguishable. They were one and the same. It was a beautiful experience for me. In that evening, I felt like a shadow or an echo of the promise we read here in our text. It seemed to me that that place really was a temple of the living God, and that he was walking among us as our God, and we were his people. But that promise, as precious and as tantalizing as it is, has its ultimate fulfillment in the future. Right now, our business is to obey his command to come out from among the crowds of people who are taking the broad way, and to separate ourselves to him and his intentions for each of us. Because the fact is, if we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he died on the cross for our sins and rose again from the dead, and if we have placed our trust in him alone for forgiveness and eternal life, God the Father has received us, just as the Master had already adopted those puppies in the puppy mill. And if anyone here hasn't made that step of putting your trust in Jesus, I welcome you to come up after I'm done here, and we'll give you an opportunity to do that. So chapter 6 ends with these very excellent and lofty promises from God to those who will forsake the world and cleave to him. Chapter 7 opens with the attitude that the Lord wants us to have in light of those promises. It's not a prideful attitude. It's not saying to ourselves, hey, I got it made, I got Jesus. Rather, it's more in the spirit of the 12-step programs. That is, conducting a searching and fearless inventory of ourselves with the intent of identifying and ruthlessly rooting out of ourselves any thought pattern or habit that would get our attention off of the voice of God, who is speaking to our hearts constantly to keep us on the narrow way, where few there be that find it. So that is God's promise to each of us. No, I was here for a second. So that is God's promise to each of us, that he will walk among us and be our God, and that we will know him as he knows himself to be. And this is the response verse 1 of chapter 7, that we must have to that promise. That is, continually to examine ourselves to make sure we are in the faith, searching our motives and attitudes to expose any lies we are believing about God, about ourselves, or about others, or about our circumstances. And in the process, discovering our true personality and making sure it belongs to the Lord Jesus. I want to close with this. I personally am extremely concerned about the upcoming midterm elections that are taking place around the country in a couple of weeks. I think this is as important a time in American history as we have had in my lifetime. There are candidates for office that I fervently hope will win their respective elections, and there are other candidates that I maybe even more fervently hope they get beat in theirs. I struggle with fear that if the balance of power in the House of Representatives and in the Senate gets tipped in what I consider to be the wrong direction, it's going to set our government on a course so contrary to the kingdom of God that, absent a direct and severe divine intervention, will cause it to descend into chaos from which it will be unable to recover. If I'm right, and if the worst does happen, many things will change in our culture, and we shall have to prepare ourselves to live a life of sacrificial love with no apparent reward on this earth or in this life. On the other hand, according to this passage we have examined this morning, if the outcome of these elections is as I hope it will be, and our Constitution continues to be honored, we shall then be constrained to prepare ourselves to live a life of sacrificial love with no apparent reward on this earth or in this life. So let's pray. Father, you have instructed us in your word concerning the paths we make for our feet to walk in. Our pastor wrote recently that he had had an accident on his bike and received a mild concussion that was causing him to feel hazy and disoriented. And those words describe how I often feel when you confront me with your word. Please help each of us by your Holy Spirit to clarify what you are saying to each of our hearts and each of our consciences, and stir up in each of us a godly desperation to rid ourselves of anything in us that desires to please ourselves instead of pleasing you. In Jesus' name, amen. As I said, I'll be up here for a while.